The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, last week, if you remember, Pastor Ockham rightly brought out the pattern of Joseph's life from being a Hebrew all the way through to being a king, a ruler in Egypt. He brought up this pattern of Joseph's life from suffering all the way through to glory and power. And he referenced the fact that this is what we call typology, that Joseph is a picture of one to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage continues with the Joseph narrative, continuing then to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, because this passage finds Joseph in the midst of his suffering. Here he is, a faithful servant of the Lord, blessed by the favor and the presence of the Lord, even to the point where he is given prophetic utterance in the midst of pagans. And yet by the end of the chapter, where do we find him? We find him forgotten, forsaken in an Egyptian prison. And there's two principal lessons, I think, that we derive from this narrative. Firstly, this, that the Christian may endure dark and difficult times and apparently be forgotten by God, but actually is never forgotten by God. That is to say, in our darkest times, God never forgets or forsakes his children. The second lesson we learn is very much aligned with that, that God remembers his children in those times because there was another son who was truly forsaken. That's Jesus Christ at the cross. And so we're looking about how this impacts our lives, and it leads us straight to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we also need to remember where we are in Genesis, in this narrative. Where have we been? We're looking at context for a moment. Chapter 37, we remember Joseph's dreams of greatness really put him at odds with his brothers. His brothers are troubled. They hate him. They betray him. They lie about him. They sell him into slavery and pretend that he's dead. Chapter 38, we have the Judah interlude, which was important to remind us that Judah will rise to ascendancy when the brothers appear before Joseph in the coming chapters. Chapter 39, we had Joseph in the prison. Why? Because he was a righteous man who resisted temptation, and yet even in the prison, as Pastor Ockham brought out last week, that repeated refrain, the Lord was with Joseph. That's where we've been. Where are we going? Chapter 41, Joseph will rise to power as he interprets Pharaoh's dreams, and he will prepare the nation for the coming famine that the Lord would bring upon Egypt. And so in 42, not only is he the savior, humanly speaking, of Egypt, but he becomes the savior of God's chosen covenant people when they travel down to Egypt. In other words, there's great glory for Joseph waiting him. But now we find him in prison. And he's been in prison, it seems, a number of years, and he will be in prison for a number of years. Indeed, by the time we get to chapter 42, verse 8, so many years have passed since them selling him into slavery that his brothers cannot even recognize him when they appear before him. Many years in prison, unjustly so. And immediately, just from looking at the broad context of this narrative, let us, as Christians in this age, be reminded that the path to glory is filled with deep and dark providences. The path to heaven is often rocky and tragic, and yet still it is the path to heaven. The Christian, you see, is assured of victory and is assured of entrance into heaven, though we may arrive there bruised and battered, though we may arrive there through death itself. We are assured that our path to heaven is guaranteed because not of Joseph, but the one to whom Joseph points the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, we're looking beyond the narrative that is before us to another narrative of more value and worth. And yet in this narrative, we see Joseph represented in three ways. He is, first of all, the prospered prisoner. He's a prospered or prosperous prisoner. Then he becomes for us the prophetic prisoner through whom God speaks his will. And yet finally, we see him as the forsaken or forgotten prisoner. Let's look at him first of all then as the prospered prisoner. Remember the great refrain from chapter 39 that Pastor Ockham so emphasized last week. We have it there in verse 21 of chapter 39. But the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph, so much so that Joseph's earlier dreams of greatness, which he told his brothers, now begin to be fulfilled. He's granted the gift of prophecy, to which we'll come in a moment, and before we know it, that gift of prophecy will raise him up to the greatest heights of rule in Egypt. The Lord was with him. He was in prison, and the Lord was with him, and had not forsaken him. Verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him steadfast love, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So much so that Joseph is put in charge of the prison duties. He manages prison life. We read in verse 23, the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge. Why? Because the Lord was with him, and whatever the Lord did, he made it succeed. Yes, he's a prosperous man, and yet he is still in prison, a prisoner. And there's no sign of release for Joseph either, even though he's innocent. And perhaps you notice some timestamps in the text before us. We read that Joseph is in prison for some time, enough to show his reputation is good, which is why the prison is committed to him. And then we read in chapter 40, verse 1, some time after this, the cupbearer and baker are brought to him. Verse 4, they continued for some time in custody. And then chapter 41 and verse 1, after 2 whole years... Pharaoh dreamed his dream, which would bring Joseph out of prison. As I said, by the time we get to chapter 42, verse 8, many years have passed between the time that Joseph was sold into slavery and by the time that he is then recognizable to his brothers. How many years? At least 2, maybe 4, maybe 6, maybe 8, maybe 10 years. Trials of great length, just as his father had before him and his grandfather had also before him. Calvin would write of these prison years, God chose to lead him around by circuitous paths, the better to prove or test Joseph's patience and to manifest by the mode of his deliverance that God has wonderful methods of working hidden from our view. God could have delivered him more speedily. No doubt Joseph prayed every day, Lord, give me deliverance from this prison. And yet God chose not to do so, to keep him in the prison, to test his faith, to prove his faith, to demonstrate his faith. And it is his faith, at least in part, that is proven in this narrative. And yet also, to keep him there so that when his brothers, the covenant community, came down to Egypt because of the famine, Joseph was there as their advocate. He was the advocate who delivered them by granting food to them. I wonder, brethren, can we apply this to ourselves? Could it be that the pattern of God's secret working also leaves us here today open to great trials and great suffering, not only that our faith might also be proved, but that the secret working of his providence for the good of many others might also be manifest in time? Could that not be the case in our lives now? Because do we not see this played out for us also in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ? He's the God-man who goes through excruciating suffering and awful humiliation, and he, the one who knows all things, cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The secret workings of God, often hidden from us in the moment, only to be revealed later on, many years later, and yet others have prospered in our moment of trial. Meredith Klein rightly comments on this episode, saying, "The closing of the prison doors on Joseph were designed by the Lord to be an opening of the door to the palace." Closed in the prison so that the palace door, he would be second in charge in Egypt, might be opened. Yes, Jacob was prospered, but he was prospered while as a prisoner. Yet the Lord was still with him. And so much so is the Lord with him that the Lord grants him to be a prophet in the prison. He is also a prophetic prisoner. We see this. Is it not remarkable that in the darkness of an Egyptian prison, and the prison in this passage is both called a house and a pit, so we need to make our minds up what it was like, but it's the darkness of being falsely accused, falsely imprisoned. It is there that God chooses to reveal his will through this one, Joseph. And not to steal Pastor Rockin's thunder next week, but look into chapter 41 for just one moment. Chapter 41 and verse 16, and we read this. Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Verse 25, "Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, 'The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do.'" And verse 38, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Do you not see that Joseph is so favored by Almighty God that he has blessed him now, even in the prison, with the spirit of prophecy? The spirit of prophecy, which will tell not only the cupbearer and the baker, but also Pharaoh, what will come to pass in years ahead. We're reminded, are we not, of what Acts 7:10 says about Joseph, how God rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over all Egypt and his household. He gave him favor and he gave him wisdom. Wisdom, that's the Spirit of God at work in him. And is it not interesting to you that the Spirit of God is found in this peculiar place? It's not found principally at this time amongst the covenant community in the land of the free, the land of Canaan. It's not found there. God's mercy is undoubtedly upon them, no doubt. But the peculiar favor of God, the prophetic favor, is found in an Egyptian prison. We see this reflection of God's favor upon Joseph at this time, in this time of hardship and trial. Joseph almost comes across as a solitary servant of the Lord. His brothers are not in great spiritual shape at this time. He's one of the few faithful servants of the Lord, a son of God surrounded by idolatry and unbelief in Egypt. The son of God, as it were, with whom God is well pleased and whom God favors to give him this gift of prophecy. And as he's a prophet of God, his words have life to some and they bring death to others. And that's where we're introduced to the narrative of these two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt. They get sideways with Pharaoh. They've fallen out with him and they have these troubling dreams. Joseph inquires of them why they're troubled. And they tell him, we've had dreams and no one can tell us the interpretation. Joseph says, verse 8, do not interpretations belong to God? Do not interpretations belong to God? This is important. We have the faith of Joseph unwavering in his suffering. Here he is in prison, falsely accused, falsely imprisoned, and yet he knows that God has not left him. And so he will not leave God. Without wavering, he says, do not interpretations belong to God? You know what he's saying? He's saying, I still have faith in this sovereign Lord, the Lord of history. He's saying, my God is God over dreams. My God is God over history. My God is God over the future. And while he himself does not know his own future, he does know the Lord of the future. And so here he is, willing to testify to the goodness and grace of God, his sovereign power over all things. And that's why Joseph is not backward in interpreting the dreams of these two men. Verse 13, we find him interpreting the dream of the cupbearer. The cupbearer tells him his dream. They're a bit odd, as dreams tend to be. And Joseph says, here is the interpretation. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Good news for the cupbearer. He tells him he's going to be restored to office. And yet he pleads with him, verse 14, when you're restored to office, Mr. Cupbearer, remember me to Pharaoh. Remember the kindness I've done to you in revealing to you the interpretation of your dream. He says, for indeed, I was stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and I've done nothing to be here in this prison. Now, verse 16, the baker sees that he's got a favorable interpretation. And he thinks, well, perhaps I can get a favorable interpretation. But you look at his dream and you think, Pharaoh's cake's being eaten by birds. How is it going to be a favorable interpretation? And lo, it's not. Because Joseph interprets for him also his dream. Verse 19. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you. That is, he will take your head off your shoulders. And he will hang you on a tree. And the birds will eat the flesh from you. Now, brethren, we know in Scripture, do we not? Because Scripture tells us what is the mark of a true prophet. Jeremiah 28, verse 9, as for the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent that prophet. When the word comes to pass, then we shall know that one truly is a prophet of God. Verse 21, Pharaoh restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Not only is this a mark of Joseph as a true prophet of God, but do we not more importantly see the word of God coming to pass? Do we not once again see an evidence of the trustworthiness of Almighty God coming to pass? But there's also a lesson here for us that we can learn from Joseph's conduct. It matters not whether we stand behind a pulpit or whether we are drinking coffee in our living room with friends. God's people are called to speak the truth, regardless of the consequences. As Pastor Rockham was explaining earlier from the commandment of God, we are called to speak the truth, no matter whether it makes us popular or not. Here, Joseph did not varnish the truth. He did not suddenly have a wonderful interpretation for the cupbearer and then become fuzzy. He didn't lose his gift of prophecy when it came to the baker. He bore a faithful testimony to the word and the will of God. And we would have to say, brethren, that those that dilute the truth in order to accommodate themselves to the culture are neither ambassadors of God, nor can they be true friends. The person who removes the uncomfortable from the message of Scripture simply to make it palatable to those who hear him can scarcely be called a minister of the gospel. And in like manner, the person who removes the offense of truth to those about him can scarcely be called a friend. No, Joseph had great regard for the truth of God because he had regard for the God of truth. And that ought to be our mind also, friends, that we ought to speak the truth. And we ought to speak the truth at all times. And yet Scripture has a word for how we speak the truth. Are we not mindful that as Christians we can make or break the message by our manner or by our conduct? That's why Paul will say in Ephesians 4:15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ Jesus. In other words, the mark of a mature Christian is that they can speak the truth, but with care and with love and with charity, given the particular circumstance in which he or she finds himself. There's a moment to be abrasive. We see that even in our Lord's ministry. You brood of vipers, he called those who were enemies of the gospel. We'll see it with Paul tonight and Elymas, that he did not hold back when there was an enemy of the gospel present. But generally, brethren, especially when we speak the truth to each other, we are called to speak that truth in love. Let us take care then, friends, that we speak as God speaks, both in the content of what we say and in the manner in which we say it. And yet we know there's always a cost to speaking the truth, both to friend and to foe. They can despise us, they can reject us, or they might even forget us, even when we give them blessed truths. And that is the case here also for Joseph. He's forgotten. He's forsaken in a prison. Look back at verse 14 again. He pleads. He pleads with the cupbearer, only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh. Now fast forward to verse 23. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Notice that double emphasis there upon the forgetfulness. He did not remember, but forgot. One writer says that underscores the total forgetfulness on the part of the chief cupbearer. He forsook him. He forsook the one who had brought him good tidings and the news of his relief and restoration. He forgot him. He forsook him. And later on in chapter 41, I think verse 8 and 9, he'll remember that he forgot him, and he'll call what he did a sin, an offense. He forsook him because he was selfishly sinful. And we ought to remember that forgetting the Lord is a great sin. We read this in Psalm 106 and verse 12. Then they, that is Israel, after God had brought them out of Egypt by miraculous fashion, then they believed his words and they sang his praises, but they soon forgot his works and they did not wait for his counsel. And the psalm goes on to say how they forgot him and they turned aside from him. Brethren, forgetfulness is a problem for every one of us, no doubt. No doubt. Israel forgot God's mercies to the point that they committed apostasy corporately. We ought to so be rehearsing the mercies of God daily in our lives in our families, within the covenant community, that by and large we banish forgetfulness of God's mercies from us. The psalmists do many things, but one thing they do repeatedly is remember. Remember the mighty works of the Lord. Remember his salvation. Remember his goodness and grace and mercy. Speak often with each other about such things. Remember together the goodness and mercy of God. And so Joseph is forgotten in prison, forsaken in prison, left to wait another 2 whole years. And as Pastor Rockin has already brought out, we continue to bring out, it is hard not to see Joseph as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we speak of types, we think of a person, place, an event, or a thing, which is like a pre-announcement of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph here is the type. Jesus is called the anti-type, or the fulfillment of that type. And think about Joseph, all God's blessing upon him, his favor upon him, and then listen to the words of the book of Acts, Acts 10 and verse, I think I've got the wrong reference down. Acts 10 and verse 38. This is a description of Christ, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. God was with him, just like God was with Joseph. We've already seen many of the similarities between Joseph and our Lord. Many similarities which point us from the type to the fulfillment, the anti-type. But we have to say, in biblical typology, there always comes a difference, a contrast, a change, something that marks the anti-type out from the type. Yes, there are many similarities that carry through from one to the other, but there's usually one great contrast. And this is it. Joseph starts the chapter in prison, and the Lord is with him. Joseph ends the chapter still in prison, but the Lord is still with him. Indeed, there's no reason to suspect that the Lord has deserted him, even for this 2-year period. That's where the type produces not a similarity between Joseph and our Lord, but a difference. And what a marked difference. Joseph, not forsaken, even though by his own right he deserves to be forsaken, by his own sin he deserves the abandonment of God. Why then did God remain with Joseph throughout the entire time, not only of his prison time, but of his life? Well, the answer is, brethren, because there's one who stepped into the breach, who stepped into the place of Joseph and was actually abandoned and actually forsaken. His whole man, the whole man Jesus Christ, both in body and in soul, was forsaken by God under God's righteous judgment. And the grim reality of this forsakenness and of the cross is explained to us by John Owen, who says that he suffered in his person, both in his body and his soul. And he goes on to describe the suffering of Christ's body. First, he says, in his feeling, Christ was full of pain. Second, in his tasting, they gave him vinegar, not to stupefy his senses, but to increase the torment. Third, in his seeing, he saw his mother and disciples standing by full of grief and confusion. Fourth, his ears were filled with the reproaches of blasphemy. Fifth, they crucified him in a noisome place, a place of stink and loathsomeness, a place where they cast the dead bodies of men from whose bones it got the name Golgotha. He says his hands and his feet and side were pierced with nails and a spear. That's the forsakenness of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Owen continues, not only was our Lord judged in body, but he was judged and forsaken in soul also. Owen writes, and upon his mind was darkness. Upon the mind of Jesus Christ, the beloved Son, the obedient Son, was darkness. Owen continues, not in it, but upon it was the darkness. Hence the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Great darkness upon the Savior and upon the land. Why is it then that as Christians we can confess that I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ? How then can we confess that body and soul, and I think we're more inclined to believe that in body we belong to Christ, because we all believe in the resurrection, don't we? But in those moments of darkness, we begin to doubt, has God departed from me? Has he left my soul? But why is it we are enabled, friends, to say that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Because unlike Joseph, Jesus Christ was abandoned in body and in soul. And Christ, having stepped into this breach, has removed any fear or prospect or threat of us being abandoned in like measure. In other words, it cannot be so. God cannot abandon his children on earth, because the cause of our abandonment, our sin, was put upon our Lord. Body and soul, both are safe, both are guaranteed by the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why we call him a substitute. That's why we sing the words, in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Do you not see, dear Christian? Joseph need never ultimately fear this forsakenness and abandonment, even though his abandonment in the prison might have gone on for years and years. He never fear this kind of casting off by God. And I say to you today, neither ought you to fear, dear Christian. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, no matter how small or how great that faith might be, it unites you to the same Savior who lived the life of righteousness and died the atoning death on the cross. Even the smallest faith guarantees union with the risen Savior, and he says to you, where I am, you shall be also. Guarantee. No doubting. Body and soul, we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what illness, even unto death, you might be facing now, no matter unemployment to the point of desperation, no matter whether you suffer with loneliness to the point of despair, no matter what fear, anxiety, trouble, trial, no matter how undone you feel by God's holy, wise, and powerful providence, the word of God is clear. God can and never will forsake and abandon his children. Never. Christ himself promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. Never forget the Joseph of the prison is the same Joseph of the palace. The Christ of the grave is the Christ of glory. And we too must walk in that path. Psalm 30 verse 5 says, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Such is this life, dear friends, a vale of tears. Yes, there are joys, many joys, even joy through tears, contentment through tears. But this is a time of tears and hardships. But we read of this in the book of Revelation, speaking of the new heaven and the new earth. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. And there shall be neither mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." May God grant each one of us then this day the faith and the grace to live in the light of future things, not the former things which are in the very process of passing away. May God give us the faith to live in the sure and certain knowledge of what is to come in Christ Jesus our Lord.